بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني في قولي. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. There's a question here that you mentioned that each of the imams had certain views that differed from Ahl-Sunnah. With regards to Imam Hanifa, what were these and what should our stance be on these views? And I was mentioning that the imams had Shaz opinion, which is against the mainstream. I wasn't saying that it's necessarily these four imams, as you know that in the early times there were many, many mujtahids, 30, 40, 50, more than that. So the majority of these opinions have come from not from these four imams. Have not come from these four imams. They've come from, for example, Dawud al-Zahiri, who states that you can, if you want to go and see a girl, a prospective fiancé, when you go to see, you can see her totally naked. Somebody said, it's narrated from somebody, so there's, you know, things which are like, they've stated that playing chess is permissible. Some have stated one imam, he's a mujtahid, not from the four imams, according to him, music was permissible. One of them, Ibn Abi Layla, who was a mujtahid, he said that fasting starts from tulu' al-shams, from sunrise. You see? It's narrated from some of them, as I said, that playing chess is permissible, so like that. So there's no such like that from Imam Abu Hanifa, that it's against the whole mainstream ummah, no, it's not like that. But there are probably some less strong views where the three, this happens, that where the Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanbali are on one side and Imam Abu Hanifa. The three imams, the opinions of the Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad is different, and Imam Abu Hanifa is different. That happens. And sometimes that's a dalil and proof of the strongness of Imam Abu Hanifa's proof, really. You see sometimes. And everybody's got on one side, meaning from the four imams, and he's stuck to his word. And really, if you go into some of the dalils, it's very strong, his position is. You see, him remaining on that position shows that he was very strong on that. But there are some cases where sometimes some of the ulama think that he wasn't that strong on that position, especially when two students also go with Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik and Imam Ahmad, like Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Muhammad, like in the beginning time of Asr and any time of Dhuhr, you have two foes and, you know, one foe. So if it's something like that, then if you, you know, contact a contemporary Hanafi alim, and who gives, like, because we don't have that knowledge to distinguish which is right and wrong. So if you contact somebody, approach him, and if he thinks that yes, it's right, then you can take the opinion of another imam, inshallah. But without asking somebody, you're not supposed to do that. We can't decide for ourselves. We have to, you see, we're from the first category of taqleel, we need to approach somebody who's from the second category. If they give an opinion that okay, in this particular issue you can leave the Hanafi madhab and go and follow Imam al-Shafi'i, then that's okay, inshallah. If we have a friend who likes to follow Hadith and Quran without referring to a traditional understanding, can you give any advice? What is his position in relation to Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? The advice was the first talk which I gave was to Ahl. But I mean, can I explain to the brother? You see, why people become, you know, a friend who likes to follow Hadith and Quran? Because the assumption is that we are not following the Quran and Hadith. And that is the assumption. Once I was, long time back, I was sitting in a restaurant, you know, eating. And there was this brother, there was some friends that came in. And there was one brother who, unfortunately, you know, did not follow a madhab. So he was talking with them, and then loudly he was trying to, you know, probably make me hear, I don't know, that... Yeah, we follow we just the Quran and Hadith, nothing else. We follow the Quran and Hadith. There's other people who don't follow the Quran and Hadith. We take all these other opinions. You see, there's a lot of misconception. Sometimes they themselves don't know exactly our background and what the madhabs are. You see, the people who like, because it's very appealing. Quran and Hadith, you know, of course we're supposed to follow the Quran and Hadith. And we are following the Quran and Hadith, as I explained to you before. But because it's appealing to them that, you know, what's all this following all these other imams, and especially a lot of times what happens when people who come from an Indian and Asian background, they like to go against their forefathers. They think this Hanafi madhab, everything, it's all come from India. You know, we want to be Arabs. The Arabs, you know, the kayfa haluka, and they like to use the Arabic word, and they go a bit, and then they go Saudi, and they see that there's, you know, they're praying like this, and this is the true Islam. That's what happens. And because of that, and it's our fault as well, really, that we haven't taught them the knowledge. You know, we have all these maktabs. We don't give them no knowledge. You know, they stay for 10, 15 years, they come out from the maktab, and they don't know anything, what the deep understanding of the Hanafi madhab is, what is Imam al-Shafi'i and everything. And that's why they become prey to these people, and they become a Salafi or whatever. So, this is our fault also. But this is the understanding that, you know, to be an Arab, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an Arab, and really, that's what Quran and Sunnah, and we, this all come from Pakistan, India, back home, from village, and my forefathers didn't know, they don't know anything. And really, if they ask a question, say, you don't ask anything, you don't, that's wrong. We need to give them knowledge also. And once they understand, they'll know what the truth is. And not all Arabs, the majority of the Arabs are all Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, as you know. You go to Yemen, you go to Syria, you go to Jordan, alhamdulillah. So what is the position in relation to Sunnah wal Jama'ah? I mean, a person like that, you give them sincere advice, it's better never to argue disputes, because in this day and age, you don't want to argue and dispute with anybody. As long as a person like that does not rebuke and say bad things about the predecessors, the imams, you explain to him, advise him, and then whatever he wants to do, he does, and you know what you have to do. We don't have a problem as long as that person or that doesn't say anything bad about our imams, and doesn't say that we are doing shirk and bid'ah and etc. or following the imam. You see, if they're doing something, they can do it, it's not a problem. Whether they, you know, it is, I mean, if you're a mujtahid, then you don't have to follow an imam. But if you're not a mujtahid, then you have to follow an imam. Now, if he thinks that he's a mujtahid, then let him think, you know, what we can do, we can't do nothing about that. Despite not having the tools of being a mujtahid, if you're deceived that you're a mujtahid, that's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't condemn anybody to be a fasiq or to the fire of hell. This is, we don't know. We don't know, Allah knows best. So, we be good with these people, of course, with adab, with manners, you know, be gentle, polite. You can explain to them, but then after that, we don't argue, we don't dispute, we leave them, you know, no problem. Are there any cases where the opinion of another imam can be taken? Similarly related, there are cases, but always this is done when you approach with the confirmation of a great contemporary alim who is to the high level and high caliber of study of the masail of the Hanafi madhab or the madhab you are in. Remember, this is a very important question. People ask that when can you take the rukhsa from other madhabs? Can you just, you know, take a rukhsa from this madhab or that madhab? There's a thing called talfiq. Talfiq is combining the opinion of two imams in one masala. That's totally haram according to everybody. For example, you know, if blood comes out, then you say, I'm a Shafi'i, wudu is not broken. But then when you touch a woman, you say, I'm a Hanafi, because according to Imam Shafi'i, your wudu breaks. This person's wudu will neither be valid according to neither Imam Abu Hanifa and neither Imam Shafi'i. It's invalid according to both. This is called talfiq, and this is totally unlawful haram. And it's not permissible, not valid according to everybody. To combine the opinion of two imams in one issue, one, in wudu, for example. Now, besides that, if you take an imam's opinion in one, some different masala altogether, then there are some ulama who are strict, some are not that strict. The Hanafi ulama of the Indian subcontinent, they are quite strict on this issue. Unless if there's an absolute need, and without the confirmation and without you doing mashwara and asking and seeking advice of the contemporary ulama, when there's a need, there's conditions for it, you can't just pick and choose from another madhab. There are some other ulama who are also the Hanafis, etc., mainly in the Arab world, who are slightly lenient with this issue, and they say that yes, at times if it's a bit difficult, you can take opinion from the Maliki madhab, etc. But remember, this is not for people like us. I mean, those people who have given permission to take from another madhab, they have never, nobody's ever given a permission based on following your desire or based on self, how can you say, convenience. It's never based on convenience. Nobody has ever given, they've said in the books you'll read, you can take the Maliki madhab here, you can take, never on convenience. When they say, it's always based on when you think it's strong. And this is, you don't know until you have the tools to determine whether it's strong or not. Whose opinion is strong. So take a rukhsa for easiness, nobody's given that permission. And this is what a lot of people ask this thing, if I'm traveling, can I just, you know, take a rukhsa from here, can I take a rukhsa from there? That is based on convenience. If you really study that particular issue and you think, yes, the Shafi'i madhab is stronger here, or your shaykh told you in fiqh that the Shafi'i madhab is really strong and he's from that caliber, then by all means you can take that one opinion from another madhab. But if it's just that it's hard for me now, no, nobody's giving permission on that. Because if you open that door, then the door will be open really wide. And then the same problem will come, which happened when in the 3rd, 4th century, when they said you have to stick to one madhab. The same, I mean, it leads us to the same problem where people will be picking and choosing from here and there, and the same problem will come. It says here, you mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has admonished on the following of desires. Out of the 4 madhabs, Imam Hanifa's madhab is considered to be the most lenient and easy to follow. If a muqallid follows the Hanafi madhab on this presumption, is there any objection to this? Are you referring to penal codes? Okay. There's 2-3 questions. The first one is just related to what I've just said. That if somebody was to follow Hanafi madhab because it's the easiest to practice overall. I said right now that self-convenience is not following your desire is not permissible. But if somebody was to take that from the 4 madhabs, which one's easier to follow, you see? Some ulama have stated here that it's not totally haram, but it's better not to do that. You're supposed to follow a madhab, I mean nowadays it just comes, you know, from the forefathers. So, but if somebody, for example, converted to Islam, which we have a lot of brothers, alhamdulillah, the basis should ideally not be on convenience. The basis should be on the basis of which madhab is more easier in with regards to easier to get your questions answered. Easy for you to find books regarding the madhab. Easy for you to study. Easy for you to find why? Because you want to implement it in your life. In that aspect, if you look for a madhab which is more convenient to find and you get your questions answered and you find the books and you find the scholars and the ulama and you get shuyukh to teach you, that's okay. But just that because it's very easy, you shouldn't. But nevertheless, if somebody does that, overall one madhab is more easy to follow than the other madhab, you can't really call that as following your own desire and wish, because once you take the one madhab, then you take the second thing of that madhab. Because there are some aspects which are difficult in there also. So it's not really following your desire as such, but that's okay also, inshallah. There's another question here also. That is the hadith collection of Siha Sita absolute authentic? No. The first, Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, of course. We call it Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih. Bukhari is not the name of the book, as you know. The book is Al-Jami' al-Sahih. It's a long name. Al-Jami' al-Musnid al-Sahih min ayami Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunanihi wa ayami min umuri Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunanihi wa ayami. That's the name. Written by Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu anhu. Muslim as well. The whole name, Sahih of Imam Muslim. Tirmidhi has a really long 2-line name, Sunan al-Tirmidhi. There's a very big scholar, Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, rahimahullah, was from Syria. He wrote a whole booklet just explain the names of Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and Sunan al-Tirmidhi, a small booklet. 2-line names and each, the definition of each word, why it was used. Amazing book. So, Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, all of them authentic. In the other 4 books, not all of them are from the Sahih category. They are from the Sahih category, as well as the Hassan, the sound category, as well as you'll find some from the Da'if, weak category. Especially in Sunan ibn Majah, you'll find some weak narrations and transmission. Many ulama say that you shouldn't say a hadith is weak. It's khilaf al-adab. Hadith is always, kalam of the Messenger of Allah is not weak. the chain of transmission, the sanad is weak. So some of the chains of transmission in Sunan Ibn Majah is weak in some of the... So this is the thing. Can Salah be prayed under Imam Shafi's Asr time for Hanafi? I think we discovered that. That if some scholar of caliber, of knowledge, he take his advice and he says it's permissible, Hanafi Alim, and you can take the Shafi opinion in that particular masala, then inshallah it's not a problem. But we don't decide ourselves. If Hanafi fiqh teacher is not accessible, can we take rulings given in books? Also, where should our hands be during prayer? If a teacher is not accessible, can you take the rulings given in books? A book of Hanafi fiqh must be... you see, if it's an Arabic book, a textbook, then of course you have to study that with somebody. But that does not mean that you can't even read books on the side. A person can read, but if has a slight bit of misunderstanding, he must go and refer to somebody that what does this mean. You can pick up books in English and you can read them. If it's in English, explained, the madhab is explained in simple English, like the faraid of prayer are such and the wajibat are these, and these are the sunan and you know the rules of zakat, etc. But always referring to somebody of understanding and knowledge is very important. But you can read if the book is easy to read. But at the same time, you should in your life go through one book with somebody who has mastered a madhab and studied with somebody. You see, what happens is that you don't all your life keep on studying with somebody. You get the tools in a particular science from the shuyukh, and then you have all the oceans of books, knowledge in front of you, all the books, and then, you see, when a person studies and graduates, or when he studies by the shuyukh and by the ulama, he learns how to swim in the water. He hasn't yet taken all the knowledge, but he's just been taking swimming lessons by the shuyukh 6 years, 7 years, 10 years, 12 years, 15 years. Once he takes those lessons and he learns how to swim, then his shuyukh tell him that now this is the ocean in front of you, it's up to you how further you go. And the learning begins when you graduate, you know, when you finish studying by the shuyukh. That's when the learning begins. That's why some of the ulama used to say that كُلَّمَا ازْدَدْتُ عِلْمًا ازْدَدْتُ يَقِينًا لِجَهْلِي. The more I increased in my knowledge, the more I came to know of my ignorance. See, if you don't know what the knowledge is, you just see on the shore of the sea, or you just see a bit of water, and its knowledge is very less, you know, I can encompass it. But when you go more, you see that there's so much there. And this really, through experience, I'll tell you also, that the more you go deep, the more you find that there's so much there to learn. There's oceans and oceans of knowledge. All your life will never end. But you can't keep on studying all your life with somebody. You might be 70 years old and you can't study. So you'll take the tools, the keys, the knowledge are in the books, the keys are by the shuyukh. You take the keys from them, you learn how to swim, and then you can go in the books, which are full of knowledge, inshallah. Also, where should our hands be in prayer? In the Hanafi madhab, the hands are supposed to be kept, of course, under the navel, the right hand over the left. In the Shafi madhab, it's on the chest. Dalil is for both madhabs, there's detail of that. If we come across two differing opinions, both from the Hanafi madhab, how can we resolve which one to follow? If this is a student and he'll ask a teacher this question, each masla, you know, we have the Zahir Riwayah and the Hanafi madhab, and the fatwa is normally given. The latecomers, which latecomers meaning the Mutaakhirun, the scholars before 100, 150 years back, they have given the fatwa that this is the final position of fatwa in the Hanafi madhab. So you refer to those books and you ask your shaykh, the teacher, and tell you that the final, because a lot of times you have, like for example in Quduri, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa mentioned this and Imam Abu Yusuf has this opinion and Imam Muhammad has this opinion, but if you go into the other books which are detailed, the commentaries and the more detailed books, they'll tell you what the final position is and was held by the latecomers, the late fuqaha, mainly the book Radd al-Muhtar of Ibn Abidin and things like that. So that can be resolved, no problem, inshallah. Zahir al-Riwayah is normally taken, which is the books which came from Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah, the six authentic books. Imam Muhammad, who was a student of Imam Abu Hanifa, Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, who was the teacher of Imam al-Shafi'i, as I mentioned. He also took from Imam Malik. And he wrote six books, Siyar al-Saghir, Siyar al-Kabir, Al-Mabsud, Ziyadat, Al-Jami' al-Kabir, Al-Jami' al-Saghir. These were six books. These six books directly he took from Imam Abu Hanifa, compiled all the Hanafi madhab in those six books. And then somebody came by the name of Hakim al-Shahid. He came and gathered all these six books into one book. And he called it Al-Kafi. And so they call it Al-Kafi of Hakim al-Shahid. And then this Al-Kafi, which in which the six books were covered, gathered, a very big imam in the Hanafi madhab, Shamsul A'imma al-Sarakhsi. He came and wrote a commentary on this Al-Kafi in Arabic. Remember, Hanafi madhab is not in Urdu or something. It's all in Arabic. Some of them think that it's all... No, it's all in Arabic. It's been translated from Arabic into Urdu, but it's all in Arabic originally, of course. So, Al-Mabsut of Imam al-Sarakhsi, 30 volumes, which he dictated whilst he was sitting in a jail to his students. The commentary sharh of Al-Kafi of Imam al-Shahid and this book, Al-Mabsut. You can find it, it's in the libraries, I've got the copy. Very authentic book in the Hanafi madhab. So, that is the opinions of the Zahir Riwayah. Not a book. Then we have Radd al-Muhtar of Ibn Abidin, 8 volumes. Bidayah al-Sana'i, 8-9 volumes. We have Bahr al-Ra'iq. These are all the major books, and these are the ones of reference and you refer to. But they're very detailed. Radd al-Muhtar, for people like us to understand, is very difficult. Very, very extremely difficult. Radd al-Muhtar of Ibn Abidin. So we leave that for the scholars, inshallah. Is electrolysis allowed on the body? This is moving away from our discussion, inshallah.
Yeah, there's a few questions around that.
Relation to, yeah, okay.
Bondage pertinent to, if you could leave this one. I think there's this one. There's this one. These two. And there's one about mortgages. I don't know if you this one, so.
There's a question here that the Prophet ﷺ led istisqa prayer in jama'ah, Bukhari Muslim. But Imam Abu Hanifa says that it is not part of sunnah to have congregational istisqa prayer, hidayah. And this is the same thing, that a muqallid, you see a hadith straight away, going against the imam, why is it wrong? When Imam Abu Hanifa, yeah, it's true, in the Hanafi madhab, the sunnah is not, when istisqa is rain prayer. In the Shafi'i, Maliki madhab, etc., the sunnah that we have a congregational prayer for asking for rain for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If sometimes it happens, we can join in. The fuqaha have mentioned, the contemporary ulama have mentioned, that if some place it happened, we can join in. Because there's two opinions in the Hanafi madhab also. When I was in Damascus, Syria, even the Hanafi ulama used to join in and they used to have the istisqa prayer, where they have normally once or twice a year. But there is opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa that he said, no, it's not sunnah. Now, we say this is a hadith, but it is similar to all the other opinions that a lot of times we see a hadith which is going against this imam or that imam or that imam. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala, he has other evidences, and I don't recall it at the moment, but he will have other evidences which shows that it is not sunnah to have congregational prayer. You see? As I mentioned when I was talking before Salah, he'll have other evidences. He'll interpret this in another way. He'll interpret it, like for example, one example, Salatul Janaza, reading Ghaiban. Like, to pray Janaza prayer when somebody, the person deceased is not in front of you. In the Hanafi madhab, we don't do that. We can't have Salatul Janaza Ghaiban. But in the other madhab, it is. You can do that. You know, Abu Hanifa has many dalils. One of the dalils is that this was the khususiyya or speciality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are dalils where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the veils were raised from me and I could see the person in front of me, Najashi, on whom he read the Salatul Janazah. It was just specifically for him. There's just one understanding. It's not just one, this is the only reason. There are many reasons. In one, you know, books have been written on that. You know, when you have the books of commentaries of hadith, each chapter comes where you have detailed explanations of the dalails of the Shafi'i, the Maliki, Hanbali, and the Hanafis, and why they debated, and what's the answers of these hadiths in detail. Sometimes one hadith, we have 15 answers for it from the Hanafi madhab. The answer from the chain of transmission, in the meaning, in the interpretation, in the meaning of it. And then we have another dalail of ours, the proofs. And similarly, the Shafi'i madhab will do the same. If you look at the Shafi'i, they'll be having all their proofs for their madhab in support of theirs and answers to the Hanafi. These are all of them doing the same thing, and the objective is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You reach, you know, the pleasure, you gain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from different directions. You can go to London through M1 from this side, from this, any road you take, but your objective is one, so inshallah it's not a problem from whichever direction you go. This is the same question you asked Bukhari, Muslim, and Hidayah. The same, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, wash the pot 7 times if dog drinks out of it. And why does the fiqh say, meaning the Hanafi fiqh, that when you wash it 3 times? In the Hanafi madhab, it is necessary to wash 3, but the recommendation is 7. This is how they've understood the hadith. Because there are hadiths where the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the fa'l, the action was that they only washed it 3 times. So if you say you have to wash it in the hadith where you say 7, then when they did not wash it 7 times, does that mean that they committed the sin? No, the Buddha, the Sahaba, no. So the hadith says that 7 times you should wash. Yeah? And their practice at times was that they washed it 3 times. So how do we gather? 3 is necessary, 7 is recommended. This is the understanding of the Hanafi madhab. Some of the imams said that no, you have to wash 7 times. This was not established, for example. So there's understanding for all of this, inshallah. There are books written on this, as I mentioned. There's one book, A'la'u Sunan. 24 volumes in Arabic. All the dala'il proofs of Hanafi madhab from A to Z in Arabic compiled in them. It's a big encyclopedia, Hanafi madhab. Authentic, it'll tell you the chain of transmission. Each dalil you want, you've got your answer of the Hanafi madhab. A'la'u Sunan. Written by Allama Sheikh Zafar Ahmed Al Uthmani. Very famous book throughout the world. They teach it in Syria also. Quite detailed. What's this? I completely uphold the concepts of taqlid and madhabs. The following question I ask myself from the viewpoint of one who may disagree with us. If you make taqlid in fiqh because we're incapable of assessing proofs and choose to present, then why when it comes to the causes?
Argument for taqlid. Do not make taqlid, but instead follow personal reasoning, I think.
I don't understand the question, what I'm trying to say. Taqlid in fiqh because... I don't really understand the question. What the brother is trying to say, but from what I've understood, probably if it's trying to say that we are ordered to do taqlid because we are not capable of extracting, deriving the rules ourselves, then why when it comes to arguments of taqlid, we don't just do taqlid and, yes, I think this is the question, why we don't do taqlid, but why do you go into proofs and argumentation? If that's the question, inshallah. The answer to this is, this is a very common question, is that taqlid does not mean you have to stop studying as well. It's an ongoing process. You do taqlid at the same time. At the same time, you still have the right, and you should, the ulama should, go into research, investigation, go into proofs, And that's why when the second level of taqleed I mentioned, and when they go deep into it, how does a big or a great alim, a faqih in the Hanafi madhab, know that the Hanafi madhab is slightly weaker here or stronger here? Why? Because of researching and studying. So taqleed does not mean that you just close it and finish. We don't want to know what the proofs are. That's wrong. This is why I mentioned the four stages and levels of taqleed. That we do taqleed because the whole, we can't just take and extract and derive rules and do istinbat of the whole deen from Quran and Sunnah. No, we are Hanafi or a Shafi'i or a Maliki or a Hanbali. But despite being a Hanafi, it's an ongoing process. You still, you know, the ulama and the ones who are to the high level, they'll go into it, they'll research it, and they'll still understand and know the proofs of the madhab. And that's why when they really find sometimes that one of the issue of the madhab is slightly weak position, they can leave it and take the opinion of another madhab. So it doesn't mean that you don't, you know, study whatsoever. You go into argumentation, you go into research, and you go and find out as well that is this particular issue, our madhab, is it strong or not? Second question regarding what you said about not making taqlid when the texts are... Yeah, no problem.
The actual question was, for me, like, as a Muqallid, I make the taqlid of the text. I don't follow the proof. I just follow the madhab. But when it comes to the argument for why we make the taqlid, then here, we're presented with a proof and dalil and juristic reasoning. So in this case, we're following legal reasoning for why we make the taqlid. But in the actual case of the taqlid, we just make the taqlid. Why in the former can we not just make the
taqlid? Meaning, in order to do taqlid, there is reasoning and the explanation given to you, like why you do taqlid.
Yeah. Like proofs in that. Proofs. I'm already a muqallid, so I'm not in a position to comprehend the legal reasoning.
Yeah.
Definition.
Yeah. In reality, you don't need proofs to know that you should do taqlid. You don't really need proofs, but why do we mention the proofs, etc.? Because there are people who say that you don't have to do taqlid. So this is really for us to know where we stand. To do taqlid, you don't need to have proofs to do taqlid. Similarly, to know the legal reasonings of the different issues, you don't need to do. But sometimes for you to know where your madhab stands, for example, why do you keep your hands here? So you find out the legal reasoning behind it in order to know where you stand, that you are backed up with the proof. If somebody asks you, what's your, you know, if you don't want to go into that, you need to say, look, I'm a Hanafi, finish. وَإِذَا خَاتَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. You know, say salam and finish. That's, you can do that. No problem. That's good. But if you really want to know, then no, my madhab, there are proofs there, then you can go and behind the issues and find out for yourself. Similarly, if somebody says, why do you taqlid? I do taqlid, finish. You know. But if you want to know why you do taqlid, that's also okay. It's not necessary to back it up with proofs as well. And the second question regarding what you said about not making, is it similar or different? Yes. Not making taqlid when the texts are muhkam. How would muqallid be able to, meaning how will they find out which is muhkam and non-muhkam?
So, you know, like you said, you don't need to make taqlid when the texts are clear.
Yeah. Yeah, this is regarding those texts which are absolutely clear, which are to do with moral aspects, that, you know, don't be angry, do not backbite, ولا يغتب بعضكم بعضا أيحد أحدكم أن يأكل اللحم أخيه ميتا ولا تنابزوا بالألقاب, do not call one another by names, or those aspects to do with Jannah and Jahannam, paradise and hell, those aspects to do with, you know, having good qualities and good manners, moral aspects, which is simple, which everybody knows, not to the level. When I was explaining, I also explained that, you know, sometimes to know that if it's contradicting or not, not to that level. It is just the basic level. Clear text of the Quran talks about, you know, general moral aspects. There's no taqlid in there, and there's no ijtihad in there. You don't need to do ijtihad to find out that why, you know, you're going to investigation why adultery is haram or forbidden, etc., fornication. So these are the simple, total simple aspects of Quran and Hadith. There's no ijtihad, there's no taqlid. each person reads it, you know. Taqleed and ijtihad only comes. And also regarding, for example, the aqeedah, aqaid. Allah talks about the heavens, and Allah talks about أَفَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ. Don't you see in the heavens and in the earth there are signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? All of that also, there's no taqleed in there also. So in those aspects there's no taqleed. Taqleed will be in those ahkam of sharia which are really detailed and very unclear, ambiguous, they're contradicting, apparently contradicting texts, and you don't know which came earlier, which come later, and you need to exert a lot of effort, need a lot of extracting and rulings and deriving them and investigation and research, etc. Only there you need to read. Where does the chain of narration end? Example, did the chain of narration for hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari end when Imam Bukhari wrote them in his book? Yeah. Sanad, and isnad is such that it's still not ended, really. It started from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the Imam. Imam Bukhari gathered his sanad. In the times before, when the books were not compiled, it was necessary for you if to relate knowledge that you have a sanad. Nobody would take knowledge from you, because there was no books. So you say, this hadith or this issue of fiqh, who told you this is sanad? From him, all the way back. But when books were compiled, then it was sufficient for you to just say, point to the book that the book is written there. And the sanad of that person goes, because that book became, it was accepted by the ummah. So the sanad in the book of the author is mentioned in the book all the way to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now it's not necessary. All the books, you mention the book, you just attribute the issue or the mas'ala to the book, that's sufficient. You don't have to have a sanad. It's not necessary. Nevertheless, until today, sanad exists, which is, you know, it's better. It's not necessary. Like, for example, the science of hadith. When we read and when we study hadith, we have a sanad. Going back, you read the Sahih al-Bukhari from a sheikh, which goes back all the way to Imam al-Bukhari himself. From his sheikh, you read the whole Sahih al-Bukhari from beginning to end. Similarly, Sahih Muslim, all the six books of hadith, with a chain of transmission which goes all the way back to the author, and from the author to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is mentioned in the book. This is having a chain and sanad in books of hadith is mainly more common in the Indian subcontinent. So much so that even the Arab ulama, the scholars from the Arab world, they also state that, you know, the scholars of hadith with regards to sanad, they exist more in the Indian subcontinent. This is why many Arab scholars travel to the Indian subcontinent in order to gain ijazah in hadith. People like Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda and people like that. But in other aspects, you'll get people having sanad in the Arab world. Like, for example, Quran. In Syria, in Mashaykh, they have ijazah in Quran, the sanad, all the way to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that you read the whole, recite the whole Quran with ijazah. You get the ijazah from the Shaykh from the beginning to the end with tajweed. Sometimes it's just in one qira'ah, hafs and asim, sometimes in different qira'at. And it goes all the way back, the whole sanad. You can get the whole sanad all the way back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I was privileged to get one of these also, Shaykh Abdul Razak Halabi. He's in Damascus, a very big Hanafi alim. He's in his 80s or something. He's Shaykh al-Shuyukh. He's regarded as one of the great ulama of Syria. So a lot of the students, they go and recite Quran, you know, by him and take ijazah. So this is something which is very rare in the Indian subcontinent. So after you take the ijazah, he gives you a very big sanad, and the whole sanad, the chain, is written from him all the way to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then after that is written that through Sayyidina Jibreel to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Quran is from Allah all the way to, you know, you get the sanad, which is amazing. So it's not necessary, but it still nevertheless exists and it's recommended. What do you recommend for students in the way of seeking knowledge? How should we do it aside from our academic education in colleges and universities? a very important question. Those who are still studying secular knowledge and taking secular education in colleges and universities, and they also want to seek knowledge, take, you know, opportunities like this, benefit from opportunities like this where people gather, you know. Of course, you can't day in, day out, you can't study. Daily, you can't. So, you know, weekly, 2 weeks, if you can dedicate an hour every day, then, of course, it's better. But if you can't, then weekly, every Saturday, for example. If that means that you need to travel slightly, you should travel. Because, you know, our ulama, the mashayikh, for one hadith, they used to travel. A sahabi, one sahabi traveled from all the way to Medina, from Medina al-Munawwara all the way to Damascus, just to acquire one hadith. He was a sahabi, and he went to another companion who was living that time in Damascus, and they traveled not, you know, in planes and trains, on a camel, 2-3 months off journey. He came to the door, he said, come in. He said, no, I've just came, give me the hadith. He took the hadith and went back for 2-3 months. From Medina al-Munawwara, Jabir bin Abdullah radiallahu anhu. So you need to travel. If that, if, you know, you need to be a sacrifice also. So if you can travel, if there's nothing around much in your own town, and if you know in another town there's a study circle where they're teaching fiqh or hadith or something, go and attend it. I know it's hard in this day and age, but in this day and age where people are mostly involved with wealth and worldly matters, you know, the main emphasis where everybody is work and gain money and, you know, hoard money. And a lot of people, many of us, we pay very less attention towards learning about deen. This is it's something which is really apparent in our society. Most of the people, you know, you see people who are performing salah in their first saf. You know, I've had experience where in Leicester where I am, that one person found out that he came to ask me another question for another brother, and this person is in his 50s. You know, he's mashallah. Practicing Muslim, he performs all his prayers in the first saf, everything. And he found out that he divorced his wife 10 years ago. When he came to ask me about somebody else, and then he told me about himself, I said, wait a minute. He said, yeah, I said this. I said, you're divorced. Your wife's divorced. He was in a shock. He's been living in adultery for 10 years. And this person, you know, he's got an imam on his head, and, you know, he's practicing Muslim, everything. But he didn't know. Who knows the laws and ahkam of divorce? Nobody. There's so many people who probably don't even know that their marriage has ended and they're still living with their wives. Very delicate. The rules of divorce are very delicate. If a person, you don't need a witness, you don't need to say 3 times. People think you have to say 3 times. Somebody takes a quilt and sleeps in his quilt, keeps his wife in mind, and just says the word divorce is, well, that's divorced. Without any witnesses, without her being there, nothing. There are ambiguous words, there are clear words, there are rules of divorce, there are rules of marriage. The rules of business and trade. Most of the people are unaware of these rules. It's very important. So, inshallah, you know, if you try, you know, gaining knowledge like that, weekly or monthly or something, shouldn't be a problem, inshallah. Should Muslims who have very little knowledge discuss issues of aqidah? He means controversial issues. No, we should avoid that. We should avoid. Dalil, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said, a shaitan comes to one of you and he says that, who created this, who created this, who created this? You know, you say Allah, and then he said, Man khalaqa rabbak, who created your Lord? You see? And then he says, if that happens, you should straight away stop, and you should say, A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. And you shouldn't go into that. Some of the companions were talking about taqdeer. They were discussing taqdeer. You know, taqdeer, predestination or destiny, you could say. And he came and he said that, why are you discussing taqdeer, fate, destiny? Why are you discussing fate for? The people, they were destructed and they were destroyed and they went into destruction. هَلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ Because they involved themselves in these kind of issues. So you learn your aqidah, the basic. If you're not a scholar, then you have the one text or something, go to a shaykh or something. You learn the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the main aqidah. You keep the aqidah and that's it. Finish. You close the door and you don't go into debates or arguments. If somebody does debate, then you say, وَإِذَا خَاتَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. You say to them, salam, sorry. is there taqleed in aqeedah? I said the basic thing, there's no taqleed. As one Arabi means a villager. Somebody said to him that, how do you know Allah is present? He said, Al-ba'ratu tadullu ala al-ba'ir. The dung of a camel will tell you that a camel is walking here. And wal-aqdamu tadullu ala al-masir. And footsteps will tell you that somebody has been walking here. And then he said, then these skies and the mountains and things, فَكَيْفَ لَا تَدُلُّ عَلَى اللَّطِيفِ الْخَبِيرِ. The big oceans and mountains, how will he not tell you and that there is no Latif al-Khabir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The world itself, there's no, you know, anybody built on a sound nature, you know that Allah is there. That's the main part. But if things like, and the fuqaha, the people, the ulama in aqidah, they mention that if you became Muslim, you should know about your aqidah, but if you became Muslim just because you were born as a Muslim, and that's a kind of taqleed because you're following. And then if it's such that if your father or your parents or your family, they left Islam, and you would also leave Islam, then that's wrong. And that means your iman is not proper. But if your parents left Islam and you would still remain a Muslim, then that does not go against your iman. Your iman is intact. So that taqleed where you are Muslim because of just your parents and because of taqleed you're a Muslim. But if you're not strong enough that if they were to leave Islam, you leave Islam also, then that is taqleed. And that type of taqleed is not appropriate and it is contrary to your belief and iman. And if it's not like that, then inshallah it should be okay.
I don't know if you'd like to say this
Current halal mortgages actually halal or how they're different from the normal mortgages. The question you say is wrong first of all. It says halal mortgages. There's no halal mortgages. Mortgages are all haram. This is a halal alternative to a haram mortgage. A lot of people, you know, there's this one group, First Ethical I think, they had a meeting somewhere and they use other things. They said Islamic mortgages. I said to them also, I said, don't use this. Change it to Islamic alternatives to a haram mortgage. You see, you can't have a halal alcohol. You can have alternative, another drink, but mortgage is haram, which is interest, riba. So that's one misunderstanding. That's why people have misunderstanding that mortgage, and then how can it be halal? Is it some, you know, twisting some masala? That's what they understand. But it's not a mortgage. If it's a mortgage, if it's the interest-related mortgage, then it's haram. But this is the alternative where it's they do it through murabaha and ijara. As you know, a lot of banks have been starting doing this. You have the HSBC recently also started this. And there's quite a few murabaha and ijara, and you know the procedure, how it works. This, it is permissible because it is not literally riba. For example, murabaha, what happens at the bank or the financial institution, they buy the house for you and then sell it to you on a deferred payment, increasing the price. That's okay because when you buy something, it becomes yours. Then you can sell it for how much you want. And the distinguishing factor between that and the haram is the aspect of risk. You know, when the bank buys the house and then buys it for £80,000, for example, which is cheap in this day and age, I think, today. House prices are really high. But £80,000, and then sells it to you for £100,000. Bought it, signed it, and then even if it's after 2 minutes, sold it to you. The risk which it took for 2 minutes, if a bomb was to fall on that house, whose loss would it be? The banks. That's the reason why they can take a benefit of £10,000 or £20,000. But this is the reason, because the concept of Islam is that interest is 100% benefit. You give loan to somebody, you don't care. If that person, he takes it from you and a thief comes and takes it away from him, or he makes 2 million out of that £10,000, you will get your fixed return. The concept of Islam is no. You share the profit and you share the loss. You see, this is the difference between zina and nikah. Adultery, fornication, is pleasure without responsibility. Marriages, you take the pleasure, but then you take the responsibility of nafaqah. You take the responsibility of looking at the wife. You take all the responsibilities. This is why in the Quran it says, "Inna ma'al usri yusra." You take the good with the bad. You have to. This is how everything is based on in Islam. So interest is just just profit. Whereas here, when you buy and sell, there's a chance of loss, there's a chance of gain. So similarly here, when the bank buys the house, then what happens is that they sell it to you. So that risk which it took, it gives them the permissibility to sell it for a higher price. It's just like if I buy something from somebody for £5 and sell it for £10, similar. The deferred payment. And the ijara is slightly different, where you buy half of the house and half is on rent, etc. Both are okay. But also remember this, that this is not the ideal solution. This is not the ideal solution. The ideal solution for an Islamic bank, it's run on two things, musharaka and mubaraka. That's the real Islamic alternative, which is shirka and mudaraba, where everything, the whole bank is run on the basis of musharaka or shirka, where if somebody wants money, for example, you want to borrow £50,000 for your business from the bank, you take it, or you take £100,000, for example, if that £100,000 becomes £200,000, you'll have a share. You'll give £50,000 to the bank and £50,000 will be yours. If it's lost, then the bank as well loses. And the profit is according to what you agree. You can say 30%, 70%, 20%, whatever. Ribhu ala nusfalaha. That whatever you agree upon, the ratio of profit is permissible. But loss and profit basis. This house, shirka, and this ijara and murabaha, is just because you can't do that unless the whole system is changed from an interest-based system to an Islamic system, Islamic economic system. You have to have the central bank also helping you. But living in the West, you can't do that. One bank wants to give an Islamic, you can't do that. So therefore, this is just temporary means, at least we are saving ourselves from the main riba, and we do murabaha and ijara, which is not the riba. But it's still not the, because it's still not the main alternative. Why? Because not to involve yourself in interest, the prohibition of interest, there's a maqsad behind it. You see, this is another topic also. The whole of Islam, the ahkam of sharia, are based on maslaha, benefit for humanity. The books have been written on this. Everything, when Allah orders us, pray salah, don't eat, perform hajj, give zakah, don't eat alcohol, refrain from adultery, there's benefit for, not for Allah, Allah is not in need of this, of us not doing something or not doing something, it's just for our benefit. Benefit individually or socially. Why is interest prohibited? Because it's a benefit for society. And this is a long explanation, but interest makes the rich people rich and the poor become more poor. So therefore, this murabah and ijara will not solve that problem. Even though you're saved from interest, riba, but it won't solve the problem of, you know, it's just, you know, it's slightly changed, even though it's not interest, it's halal. You see, the example of that is a very good example. This is Sheikh Taqi Uthmani gave us once. The example of this is that, you know, when you come to the, for example, you come to the traffic light. The traffic light is red. A long queue of cars. Now you come and you say that, you know, it's going to take me half an hour waiting in the queue. Suddenly you see that there's a petrol station, gas station there. And there's a way going out to the other road. So you take a right, you go through the gas station and you come out onto the other road and go. Can the police come and stop you for doing something wrong? No. By law, legally, it was right, you went through there. But if everybody sees you and the whole traffic starts going through there, then it's a problem. It's not the alternative. It's not illegal, but it's not the alternative for the traffic lights, because then the whole, you know, system will get corrupt. So that is the example of the murabaha, etc.
You know that Hadith you see example that you gave? I saw that on the internet, they were giving you normal situation under the HSBC offer. But they were saying that what I took from that, obviously, from my understanding was that, whereas normally what the interest part of the repayment would be, they call it rent.
Yeah, you see, HSBC are not doing the murabaha. I explained the murabaha. This is the ijara one. There's two things. One is murabaha. Ijara is when you partly buy the house and partly it's owned by the bank. And then you pay rent for that part which is owned by the bank. So you take 50%, you've owned the house, 50% is the bank's. You start living in there, and the half of the house which the bank, you have to pay rent, and you have to also pay the loan back as well. You see? So it'll be more, of course. At the end, there'll be gaining a profit of £20,000.
Is that
Yeah, that's okay as well.
But the thing is, they're saying the rent is according to the mental, it can become up or down.
Yeah, the they're mentioned. This,
yeah,
this is mentioned that the rent is according to the rate of inflation. They mentioned the rate of inflation, isn't it?
It is inflation. If you're saying it's inflation, it's not interest. Inflation is.
Okay. Yeah, probably interest also. Probably interest. Yeah, they keep the interest as the benchmark. I think they mentioned that.
Yeah.
It's possible to read the.
That's what that. You know, they had the question answered. This question's answered.
On the issue of HSBC Bank, and I think he mentioned that. That's a good point. But he says that if there was a benchmark against the prevailing market rate, be it interest or inflation, that's just the market rate. So, you know, that's fine. So, it's not talking about whether the actual rental element is being substituted.
He gives a very good example.
But he's just actually benchmarking it in terms of the prevalent market rate. Is that how much, if you had a house, how much would you rent it out for? It depends on the supply and demand. So it would be the supply and demand.
For example, if you have two brothers, one brother is working in pork or selling alcohol, and I'm selling books. And I want to keep my prices according to his prices. See that he's selling alcohol, and he's taking 5% profit. So I say, I'm selling books, but I want to, you know, have the same profit, which I keep my profit benchmarked on his profit. Nobody say I'm selling haram because I'm selling halal, but I just keep him as a benchmark. So this is the same example given here as well. That this is not interest, but if you keep it according to the benchmark of interest, that's okay.
Also then, they only set the rental income according to what the interest rate is.
Yeah, but it's rent. It's not interest. Rent according to interest, like selling books according to the profit of the alcohol. Yeah.
Well, it's a contractual thing, isn't it? Which is important. Yeah. It's like if you get married, you just go through it's a contract. It's like, I suppose, flour food. It says on your contract. At the end of the day, you still have your chicken, don't you? And so. But I suppose it's a bad example. It's good thing that I'm not a chef. Poor an accountant.
Authenticity of it's not. Says the authenticity of the Quran and Hadith is guaranteed. How is the authenticity of Isnad guaranteed? I.e., how you know it hasn't been corrupted along the way? There's an Isnad for Isnad. You see, when you have Isnad, we study the Isnad properly. You see, each person is investigated, and each Sanad is investigated in each era by the great people like Imam al-Zahabi and people like that. When you know, for example, you have a sanad, a chain of transmission, and there's one person mentioned, you can find out about that person, where he was born, when he was born, who he studied by, who his shuyukh were. So much information in the science of a small rijal is present that it's virtually impossible for corruption to happen and you not to find out. His books and books are written of Lisa, Imam al-Zahabi's got books, Mizan al-I'tidal, Imam Ibn Hajar, Lisan al-Mizan, Sir Alam Nubala, 25 volumes, some of them are 60 volumes, some everything in detail. When he was born, exactly by whom he studied, what he did. This is the science of Asma'ur Rijal, Jarh wa Ta'dil. Studying the lives of the people in the Sanad. And even non-Muslims have stated that this is something which is unique. It's amazing and unique to the Muslims. No other community, nation, religion, no other group has got this. What Islam has, speciality of this ummah. So it's virtually impossible. The sanad itself cannot, you know, you can know if the sanad is a problem in it, you know. Because each person at that time, you know, if for example, one person is saying that I heard from this person. If that person is sound and full research is done on him that he's a very high level of taqwa. And it's possible as well. It's not that he said, I heard from this person, and he's born after his death. No. He was there in that time, it is possible he was living there in the same city, things like that. Then you'll accept his opinion that yes, he did hear from him. And then the person, same thing all the way down. So, inshallah.
There's one more question about the bank.
If the intention is to establish community in a social, establish community
the intention is to establish a just, I think, society. Is there any concession of someone to take a wrong mortgage, a haram mortgage, if his repayments are much less than the Islamic alternative? Because often, you became his bank, I think, alternatives and ecstasy are quite pricey.
No, haram is haram. So, the means do not justify the ends. This is the understanding, Of course, to have a good society, but the means have to be the right as well. You can't just go through haram. I mean, then if we open the door for that, then everything becomes, halal. You say, my objective is, for example, some people say, my objective is to establish khilafah. So in order that, I don't have time to perform salah. I don't have time. Because the responsibility and duty of being sent to this world is to have khilafah, of having Islam. Therefore, salat, zakat, hajj, these are just means you can put them to a side. And this is what the understanding of some people are, that when your objective is something major, then the means are inferior. And sometimes in order to gain a major objective, you can neglect the means. You see, this is not the case. And really here as well, the case is the opposite in the example which I gave. The objective is to worship Allah, the means is having the Islamic Khilaf. This is another story altogether. So something is haram, you can't go into haram in order for... And the second question, are the wages of a bank employment halal? This is inshallah the final one. The wages of a bank, it depends on what type of work you do. You see, for when somebody does employment, in order for his money to be halal, there's two things necessary. One is, the actual work must be halal, regardless of where the money comes from. If your work is haram, for example, a woman is posing for nude picture taking, this work is haram, even if that money comes from sadaqah or zakat. See, if it's come from, you're really pure halal money, no. The work itself is haram, therefore you can't take that money. So the first thing is that your work, the actual work you do, that must be halal and lawful. And the second thing is that the money, where it comes from, that money should be halal. It should not be interest money, it should not be stolen money, it should not be unlawful and filthy money. Both are necessary. Taking these two points in consideration, If a person was to work in a bank, then if his work consists of not being involved in interest-based transactions, if he's a doorman, for example, if he's a cleaner, if he's a cook, if he's a sweeper, then this person's work and his employment in the bank would be permissible. Why? Because the work itself is halal. And where is the money coming from? The money, indeed, there is some amount of unlawful money in there, but the money which is kept in the bank is not just unlawful money. There is the actual investment of the people when they started the bank, their own money which they kept. Rather, that money is the most. And then there's people's deposits, there's people who've got non-interest bearing accounts, it's a mixture of everything. And more is halal money. There's less interest money, haram money in there. So therefore, if your work is like you're working as a doorman, or you're working something which is not got any connection with interest-based transactions, and that work would be halal. Yes, if you're working in helping and assisting in interest, then this is haram. Not because of the money, it's haram because your work is haram. Why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he cursed all those people who are connected to interest. The writer of the interest and the transactor, all of them, the giver, the taker, all of them are haram of interest. There's a curse of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, if a person is working in a bank where he is involved in interest, he takes actual part in the transaction of interest. A lot of people ask questions relating to this, exactly how, what is unlawful? Here, you remember that your job is such that that job is necessary, it is indispensable, it is necessary for an interest transaction to go through. Meaning that somebody needs to do that job. Somebody needs to, you know, fit in there. That link needs to be, you know, you need to link that, you need that link in order for the transaction to go through. If your work is such that if nobody done that work, then it would not harm the transaction, the interest transaction would take place, then that work is not related to interest. That's how you determine. Therefore, being an accountant is permissible, even though you're writing interest transactions. Why is it permissible, being an accountant? Because you've got nothing to do with the transaction. Two people have done an interest transaction, he's taken his interest, everything, concluded, finished, then the accounts come to me, I'm just totaling it for him. I've got nothing to do with the actual transaction, therefore being an accountant is permissible. And with this, inshallah, you work a lot.
How about a tax?
No, I'm going to better ask questions. No, it's detailed because I'm quite tired as well, inshallah.
What was
the problem?
What was the problem?